Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. And follow along while I read it. It says this: I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving us this word of yours. Thank you for Paul who wrote it. Thank you for Jesus who is the reason for it. We pray that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand what you have to say to us here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What is the organizing theme of your life? What is the thing that is most important for you? The thing around which everything else gets organized? The thing to which everything else has to fall into place? For many of us, we would think of our jobs, right? Work is important. We relocate our families for work. We may change jobs or change our home location in order to be closer to a place to where we work. So work might be an organizing theme for our lives. Maybe it's family. That might be the organizing theme of our life. Our sons, our daughters, our brothers or sisters, our parents, our friends, people who may not be blood relatives but are close to us as family. Maybe everything is organized around that. For some of us, it's security, right? You know, we're very concerned about being safe and secure, making sure our homes are safe and secure, maybe not just physically, but also in terms of financial security. We organize our lives around that, direct everything to that end in order to avoid chaos in our lives. Maybe it's our country. We organize the way we think about everything around what's most important in our country. If you're like me, the things that pop up most on your news feeds on your phones are things that relate to what's going on in the national news. You know, maybe it's country or politics that's the organizing theme in your life. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe all that other stuff just kind of exists in order to make possible large windows of fun and leisure. And you look forward to those days off and time to watch your favorite movie or read your favorite book or play a video game or go on a vacation or take a hike or whatever it is that you do in your leisure time. And everything is kind of organized around that. But we all kind of have something, or maybe a small number of things that everything else is organized around. And all of those things, and more besides, we could spend time going through the things that are important to us. All of those things are good things, right? They are gifts from God to be used in their appropriate way, to be enjoyed in their appropriate measure. But there's one thing for the Christian that is meant to be central to all of them, that's meant to be more central than any of them, and that is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the gospel should be the central organizing theme of our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the central overriding concern for the followers of Jesus Christ. Which is not to say that all those other things aren't important, but rather that they should take their place around and subservient to the gospel. The gospel. That's a word that we throw around a lot around here. We strive to be a gospel-driven church, gospel-centered church. You hear me talk about the gospel a lot. And there's a reason for that. I am a minister of the gospel. I am ordained, as pastors say, to gospel ministry. That is to say, I take my authority from the gospel. That's the only reason that I can stand in front of you this morning, is because of the gospel. In fact, I have legal documents that say things to that effect, ordained to the gospel ministry. If you were to ask me, for example, to perform a wedding for you, we would talk about that and there would be expectations back and forth. But one of the things that I would say to you is that if I perform a wedding, one of the things that I will do is to share a short gospel message. That's what I do in weddings. It's not usually a 40-minute message like I do here on Sunday morning, but it's going to be a 10 or a 15-minute gospel message, a homily, if you will, because marriage, of course, is a picture of the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and His church, and that needs to come out in marriage. And at any rate, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm a minister of the gospel. I cannot officiate a wedding except for the fact that I am an officiant of the gospel. I'm a minister of the gospel. Why is the gospel so important? What is the gospel? The gospel, of course, is the message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, a Palestinian Jew of the first century, was the God-sent King and Savior. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And he could rule Israel. He could rule the world, but instead he chose to sacrifice his life for his people. And by the way, he did make that choice. He says over and over again in the Gospels, he lays down his life. Some people have the idea that Jesus would have reigned over the Messianic kingdom in Israel if Israel had let him do that, and they didn't let him. And so as a result, he ended up dying, and it was kind of something that he was a victim to. That's not the case at all. That's not the biblical portrait at all. Believe me, if Jesus had wanted to reign, he would have reigned, right? Jesus is the man who called a storm to heal, right? Jesus is the man who turned water to wine. Jesus is the man who raised the dead to life. Jesus is the man who commanded cosmic superpowers and they obeyed. If he had wanted to reign, he would have reigned. But instead, he chose to sacrifice his life for his people. He gave himself so that you and I could be saved. He didn't deserve to die, and we did. He didn't deserve punishment, but he accepted punishment in our place. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus died on the cross as a punishment for our sins so that we could be saved. We have faith in him. He rose again 3 days later. He ascended to heaven. He's reigning now at the right hand of God. He's going to come in glory to judge the living and the dead, as the old creeds say. All this is wrapped up in the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it's this message, this good news that we proclaim. And it is good news. Of course, good news in Old English sounds like the word gospel. That's how those ideas are connected. And it is good news for the followers of Jesus, because we believe that the day is coming when, first of all, we'll be free from sin. You know, right now we still struggle with sin, but we've been saved from its consequences now, and the day is coming when we will be released from its ever-present reality. And so we're looking forward to that. That's good news. We're also looking forward to the day when Jesus establishes his kingdom in this world, and we reign along with him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, that message, that gospel, is to be central. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the central overriding concern for the followers of Jesus Christ. And so in the verses that we're looking at this morning, as we're seeing this final chapter of this letter of 1 Corinthians, we see three snapshots of gospel-centeredness. Actually, let me do a really quick sociological experiment for a minute, okay? How many of you don't know what I mean by the word snapshot? How many, is there anybody in here for whom that's a weird word? Okay, my daughter. Anybody else? Okay. I feel like we're right on the cusp of that word becoming entirely archaic, right? Because a snapshot, that phrase being used as to refer to a picture has to do with old-fashioned cameras. We're still on the cusp of it because we have things like Snapchat and stuff like that, so there's still kind of a knowledge in our culture of snapshots, but I think if I ask this question 30 years from now, nobody will have any idea what a snapshot is. What is a snapshot? But of course, that's what we mean. We mean a picture. We're going to have three pictures, three ideas, three representations, three snapshots of gospel-centeredness this morning. The first is going to be Paul. The second is Timothy. And the third, interestingly, is the city of Corinth itself. And through these three snapshots, we will see how the gospel of Jesus is to be central for us also. So let's look at it. First of all, Paul. Paul. Let's look again at verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Now let's pause there. The first thing we see in Paul are his plans for ongoing gospel ministry. Paul has an unrelenting missionary mindset. As he details his plans for the Corinthians, he says he's going through Macedonia. And for Paul, of course, that only ever means one thing. It's that either he's going to evangelize in the hope of planting churches, or he's going to be visiting churches that he's already planted, perhaps on a quick whirlwind tour. But he's always in that missionary mentality. He's going through Macedonia, and he's going there with a missionary mindset. He invites the Corinthians to be then a part of his next missionary endeavor after that. He says in verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you or spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. And here, he doesn't give any explicit indication of where he's going to go after he visits the Corinthians. We seem to get some hints here and there in other places of what his itinerary is going to be. But for the purposes of his thoughts to the Corinthians here, he just says, I'm going somewhere else after I see you, and you can help me on my way as I go. He's inviting them to help him financially. He's inviting them to invest, as it were, in the cause of the gospel as it goes out to the mission field. So he invites them to be a part of that next missionary endeavor. But what's most interesting to me about these verses is that we see in Paul a desire here to invest significant time with the Corinthians. Because everything that he says in verses 5 and 6 is prefaced to saying that he doesn't want to just visit them briefly. He's going through Macedonia. He's got plans later on, all of which is to say he's not coming now, because if he comes now, it's going to be a quick trip, and he doesn't want to do just a quick trip. He doesn't want to do just a brief stopover. He doesn't want to just come in passing. He says he wants to spend time with them. I hope to spend more time with you if the Lord permits. Perhaps the reason for this is the nature of what was going on in Corinth, as evidenced in the rest of this letter. We have seen Paul rebuking and chastising the Corinthians several times throughout this letter. In other places, we've seen him simply gently correcting them for mistakes that some of them were making in their theology or practice. But overall, I think we can agree this letter of 1 Corinthians is not a very pleasant one. I mean, there's a lot of things to be dealt with amongst the Corinthians. And so I wonder, as Paul says this here in chapter 16, verse 7, if what he's thinking to himself is, you know, I really need to follow up everything that I've said here with an in-person visit. Because hard things are better dealt with in person, aren't they? It's better if you have a hard conversation with somebody, if you have a hard thing to deal with, a rebuke or a correction to make, it's better if we can do those types of things in person, because so much is lost in translation, as it were. So much is lost on the page. You don't get the nuances in people's voice. You don't get the nonverbal language, the facial expressions, the hand gestures, all the things that communicate your tone and your intent and your purpose. All of that tends to get lost on paper or in emails or in texts or on Facebook posts, right? All that gets lost, and it all gets flattened out into pure black and white. You're angry or you're happy, you're supportive or you're hateful. It's all one or the other. And so Paul realizes, even though he's written this letter, and even though his emotions have come out positively in this letter, both in terms of the things that he's very angry about and the things that he's being very gentle and pastoral about, still he realizes there's going to be value in him going and physically spending time with the Corinthians. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to go and spend time with them. Once again, then, we see the importance of personal relationships. We saw this last week too, as Paul was talking about the gift that he wanted the Corinthians to prepare to give for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 3 and 4, he says, you know, once you have this gift ready, send some representatives of your own along with the gift so that you guys can see who you're giving to and so that the people you're giving to can see you, right? We talked about this last week. There's value in personal face-to-face relationship. And that's true for Paul and the Corinthians too. And it's true for churches, right? That's why we emphasize coming together. You know, I had a conversation with somebody just a few weeks ago who was saying that younger generations, millennials, Generation Y, Generation Z, all, you know, the younger generations, they're moving towards, they want less brick and mortar church structures, and they want decentralized churches. So not just a church that has home groups or Bible studies like we do, but a church that is only home groups, like they just meet in these small cells, and that's kind of it. And I'm thinking to myself, well, there's certainly strengths to that. There certainly are. But one of the things you're obviously missing is the value of coming together as a congregation, right? Because we need to see each other. We need to be together. We need to be together to help each other in our Christian walk and learn what our struggles are and help each other to grow in those ways. There's value in these personal relationships. And yet, there's another question that's begged here as well, because as we think about the entirety of 1 Corinthians and realize the tense relationship between Paul and Corinth at this point, and when we remember that the Corinthians, some of them were, of course, very supportive of Paul. Others of them had misinterpreted things that Paul had said along the way. Still others of the Corinthians have deliberately rebelled against Paul's teaching. They haven't just made a mistake in misinterpreting him, but they have just clearly said, Paul, you're wrong about this. We're going to go this other direction. And so there's this mix of stuff going on at Corinth, and Paul's dealing with all of that. And as I think about that, I think if I were Paul, my inclination would be to avoid Corinth at all costs. I would say, I'm going through Macedonia, and then I'm going on to Spain or wherever, and if I have to, I'm going to do a circuit around you guys, right? I don't want to spend time with you. But for Paul, it's the opposite. Paul says, I'm going to come, and in fact, I'm going to wait until I can come and spend time. And the question is why? And the only answer that I can arrive at is that for Paul, there are considerations that are more important than what's convenient for him or what's easy for him, namely the consideration of the gospel. For Paul, what the Corinthians were doing with the gospel was more important than any other consideration. He wants to be sure that the gospel is being properly understood. He wants to be sure that the gospel is being properly represented. He wants to be sure that the gospel is being properly taught, because for Paul, the gospel is central. And so he wants to make a point of spending time with them. Otherwise, he would have just written them off, I think. So we see his plans for ongoing gospel ministry here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is central to him, and it should be central. It should be the central overriding concern for followers of Jesus Christ. We see also Paul's current experience of gospel ministry in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He's currently experiencing, he says, a wide door for effective work where he is there in Ephesus, and he intends to stay there. He sees God moving in a powerful way, and he's going to ride that wave until it subsides. I want to be like that too. I want to be a type of person who sees what God is doing and gets on board with that. I see in myself, maybe you see in yourself too, a tendency to do kind of the opposite, to make plans and say, this is what I think I'm supposed to be doing, and then to stand over here and expect God to bless it, right? And sometimes, let me be clear, sometimes that's what we do in life, right? Sometimes the options are wide open, and it's up to us to use our discretion, use our judgment based on the scriptures and wise counsel from friends, and make a decision and go with it. But I think too often we rest in that. We always do that. When there are times when what we ought to do instead is to back up and say, where is God working right now? How is God currently blessing? And how can I get involved in that? I think missions, for example, is a good litmus test for this. When we think about how we should engage in world missions, that's a good strategy to have. What is God currently doing? And how can we get on board with that? At least that's what we see Paul doing here. He's saying, look, I could come to you guys now, but I see God doing something powerful in Ephesus here. And I'm just going to stay here until it seems like it's time to move on. Why? Because he cared about the gospel. He cared about what God was doing in the gospel. When he says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, I have to understand what he meant was he sees people getting saved. He sees the gospel bearing fruit and going forth in power. And what's eternally fascinating to me is that he couples that with the statement, and there are many adversaries. We would tend to put a different conjunction in that sentence, wouldn't we? A wide door for effective work has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. Doesn't that make more sense to our way of thinking? In fact, there are some Bible translations that do that. New Living Translation is one. It says, although there are many adversaries. But that's not what Paul says. A wide door for effective work has opened, and there are many adversaries. In other words, for Paul, the presence of opposition does not contraindicate God's effective working. Paul doesn't see those two things as being opposed to each other. There is opposition. There are adversaries in Ephesus. But that doesn't mean that for Paul that the work there has ceased. He doesn't encounter opposition and say, okay, it's time to move on. Now's a good time for me to go to Corinth. He sees opposition. He sees the adversaries rise up and he says, okay, now I've got to buckle down. Now I've got to dig in. I'm going to stay here for a while. Why? Because the biblical picture is that when we get effective for the gospel, when we get effective for Christ, that's when the enemy begins to notice us. That's when the opposition starts. We sometimes, I think, sell the gospel to people on different grounds. You know, somebody is struggling in their life. You know, maybe their marriage is on the rocks, or they're struggling financially, or their job is at loose ends, or something like that. And we say to them, you know, give your life to Jesus, and everything will fall into place, right? Get saved, and all these things will work themselves out. And there's a general kind of wisdom sense that makes, right? In general, when we follow the Lord's prescriptions, things go better, right? We see that principle in the Proverbs and other places in Scripture. However, that's only true in general. And in particular cases, and we see this all the time in the New Testament, in particular cases, when we give our lives to Jesus, that's precisely when the enemy ramps up his attack and things get worse, not better. And so I think we need to be very careful when we're sharing the gospel with people or when we're dealing with unsaved friends and family members who are struggling, that we don't misrepresent Christ as though he's the solution to all their problems. That's not the case. He is their king, and they need to serve him. But when they do, temporarily in this life, things might get really bad really fast. But the message of the gospel is, it will be worth it. Because in the end, Christ will rule. His kingdom is coming. Or as an old preacher used to say, the things that are going wrong in this life, they're nothing that a good general resurrection can't cure. Right? And that's true. I have to remind myself of that more and more often these days. Paul sees the adversaries in Ephesus, but he's going to stay because of effective work, because he is committed to the gospel. The gospel is central to him. Not ease of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the central overriding concern for the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul is the first snapshot of gospel-centeredness that we see here. Secondly, we see Timothy. Look at verse 10. When Timothy comes, Paul continues, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Paul includes Timothy in his own missionary endeavor. He sees in Timothy the same type of missionary mindset that he himself has. Paul testifies to Timothy's diligent work in the advancement of the gospel. He is doing the work of the Lord as I am, which is pretty high praise, I think, coming from Paul, and certainly as we read it today. Paul's expectations of Timothy's plans for ongoing gospel ministry are important for us as well. He says in verse 11, so let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Paul and Timothy both see themselves as servants of Christ and order their lives accordingly. So it seems as though the plan that Paul and Timothy have is that although Paul is not going to go to Corinth right now because of the different things in his life, staying in Ephesus because of the work there and plans for Macedonia, etc., what he is going to do is he's going to send Timothy as his representative. Probably Timothy doesn't actually carry this letter to the Corinthians. Probably this letter goes with some Corinthian brothers and arrives at Corinth ahead of Timothy. You know, that's why he's giving instructions to them in this letter for how they should receive Timothy. But the implication is that Timothy is coming soon. He's coming shortly after the letter arrives. And Timothy is going to be there kind of representing Paul's interests, representing Paul's position, helping the Corinthians understand the things that Paul has laid out in this letter. And then, after spending time there, Timothy himself is going to turn around and go back to Paul in Ephesus. Paul says, I'm expecting him back. Okay? So what Paul lays out here is essentially a round trip for Timothy. And he's giving instructions for that. But what you have to remember is that this is first century Roman Empire. These types of trips weren't easy. You didn't just hop on a plane and go and come back like we do today. This is a long journey, but it's a journey that Timothy willingly undertakes. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Because Timothy and Paul both have the same mindset. They care about the same things. They care about the advance of the gospel. Timothy cares that the Corinthians understand the gospel too. He wants to make sure that they see the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He wants to make sure that their lives are lived in knowledge of the righteousness that Christ has purchased for them. He wants to make sure that they understand the truth of the resurrection, all the things that Paul has laid out painstakingly in this letter. And so Timothy is going to undertake this round trip, this arduous journey, for the sake of the gospel. Are we similarly sold out for the cause of the gospel? I mean, as I read Paul speaking about himself and about Timothy, that's the question that occurs to me. Are we similarly sold out for the sake of the gospel? Would you ever consider going somewhere as a missionary? That's a question, right? I grew up hearing from the pulpit the refrain that we should all commit ourselves to going to the mission field unless God causes us to stay. Which, as is the case with most of the things I heard at my church growing up, was probably a bit of an overstatement. But sometimes there's value to overstatement, isn't there? Sometimes there's value to that kind of hyperbolic idea because it's overcoming an error on the opposite side of the spectrum. We have a tendency to think that we are called to simply live our lives in peace and wealth here in the United States, and it's only the super saints who are called to go to the mission field. But that's not the case at all, is it? So I think it's a valuable question for us to ask ourselves periodically and to pray about regularly. Does God want me to go to the mission field? Does God want me to be a missionary in some overseas circumstance? And similarly, is God allowing me to be, is God teaching me how to be a missionary in the circumstance in which I am now, here? Are we sold out to the gospel? Or rather, are we thankful? Are we thankful for missionaries because they're the people who go so that we don't have to? You know? I know last week I cited a story from David Platt's book, Radical. And it's kind of bad rhetorical form to quote the same book two Sundays in a row. But a story came to me again this week from that same book. And so I've got to share it with you, if you don't mind, and even if you do mind. David Platt is telling the story in his book, Radical, which go out and buy it. He says that he was at a church sharing a message and about missions and telling them about the state of the mission field. And the pastor of the church, after David Platt was done and sat down, the pastor of the church got up and went into the pulpit and he said to his large congregation, you need to give for this cause. You need to give for this cause of missions. If you don't give, I'm going to pray that God sends your kids to the mission field. And David Platt, in his book, says he turns to his wife and he says, did that pastor just threaten his people with the Great Commission? And he did. And I mean, it boggles the mind, doesn't it? But it reveals something that, even if we would never say it that way, so overtly, is maybe true nonetheless in our hearts, that we are glad for missionaries, we're glad that they go, but we certainly wouldn't want to be the ones to go. We certainly wouldn't want our kids or our grandkids to go. But if we're sold out for the gospel, that changes everything, doesn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the central overriding concern for the followers of Jesus Christ. So we have these two snapshots, Paul and Timothy. And we might argue that it's unreasonable to expect average, everyday Christians like you and me to rise to this level of gospel-centeredness that we see in Paul and Timothy. That's unreasonable, right? They are the apostles. They are the missionaries. They are the saints. We're not supposed to be like them. We can't be like them. That's unreasonable. But as I look at these verses, I see implicit in here expectations from Paul that the Corinthians themselves will also exhibit gospel-centeredness. And so this is our third snapshot here. The Corinthians as well are expected to be gospel-centered in at least two ways. Firstly, their ministry of supporting the advancement of the gospel. And then secondly, in their ministry of encouraging and honoring the ministers of the gospel. So, first of all, Paul expects them to be gospel-centered in their support of the advancement of the gospel. And in fact, you see that twice. You see it in verse 6, and you see it in verse 11. So he says in verse 6, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Right? And then again in verse 11, speaking about Timothy, he says, "Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me." So two journeys that Paul reminds the Corinthians of, and in both cases he says, "Help. Help me on my way. Help Timothy on his way." Which is first century and particularly New Testament euphemism for help them financially. Help me financially. Help Timothy financially. The idea is this journey is coming and supplies are needed. So give Timothy money and supplies for lodging and food along the way. Give us letters of introduction as necessary so that when we go to people's houses, they'll know who we are. Do whatever is necessary to make the journey easier. And implicit in that is financial support. This is a nice way of saying, help us out. What a bold comment. What a bold question. What a bold request. And yet, by supporting Paul and Timothy, Paul is inviting the Corinthians simply to be partners with them in the work of advancing the gospel. And that's the regular course throughout Paul's writings. He invites the established churches that exist in large part because of his ministry to become partners with him in the ongoing work of the gospel into other places. So we've talked about how Paul doesn't accept financial support from people when he's first sharing the gospel. And in fact, that was an issue for the Corinthians. And we saw many chapters ago, that was an issue between Paul and the Corinthians, that he had not accepted financial support from them when he was first with them. And that was Paul's policy. He didn't accept financial support when he was first evangelizing and working for the planting of churches. But he always accepted financial support after the church was established. And in fact, he didn't just accept it, he expected it. He expected Christians to give for the advancement of the gospel. This is an important point to make because there are plenty of believers out there who have this idea that because Paul often supported himself in the work, he therefore always supported himself in the work. And in fact, I've known church people, maybe you have too, maybe you're one of them, who would say to yourself, I'm not going to give to the church because, after all, the pastor should be bivocational, because Paul was a tent maker, right? Paul supported himself. So the pastor should support himself. Missionaries ought to be supporting themselves like Paul supported himself. So all of that realm of giving is illegitimate for the church. So I'm not going to give to support the church. Maybe benevolence is okay, but certainly the ministers of the gospel should be supporting themselves. I've known people like that. Maybe you have too. But that's completely contrary to what we see in the scriptures. Sometimes, when Paul was first in an area, he supported himself. Although he points out that he was exceptional in that regard. Not all the apostles did that, but he did. But after the church was established, he expected them to help support. And here, he invites the Corinthians to help support him and help support Timothy in the ongoing work of the ministry. So by giving to their journey, by giving to their work, they are helping advance the gospel. And why would they give, except that they care about the same cause? And so, in essence, what we see here is Paul expecting the Corinthians to be gospel-centered, just as he was and just as Timothy was. Paul expects them to be gospel-centered in terms of their support of the advancement of the gospel. He also expects them to be gospel-centered in terms of their encouraging and honoring the ministers of the gospel. He issues two commands to the Corinthians with regards to their treatment of Timothy while Timothy is with them. You see the first one in verse 10. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease. Put him at ease among you. And then in kind of a similar note in verse 11, he says, let no one despise him. Let no one despise him. And commentators argue about why Paul writes this, what the reasoning is behind this. I suspect that Paul is not worried about overt disrespect from the Corinthians towards Timothy, but rather just the Corinthians' normal tendency to be contrary. I mean, they've exhibited that, right? The Corinthians are ornery. They're hard to deal with. They tend to argue. They tend to think that they are smarter and more spiritual than anybody else, including Paul. And if they've treated Paul so cavalierly, how are they going to treat Timothy? And so Paul reminds them, he warns them, he gently extols them to put Timothy at ease and don't despise him. Don't mistreat him. Don't offend him. But what strikes me here, again, is that the fact that Timothy might encounter some opposition amongst the Corinthians when he comes is not for Paul a reason not to send Timothy. Do you see that? We would be afraid to send a protege into a situation like this, right? Corinth is a hard church. That's not for Timothy. You know, Timothy, you stay by my side. We'll go together. Paul says, no, Timothy, you got this. You're okay. And so we see Paul treating Timothy the same way he treats himself. He says, I'm experiencing opposition here in Ephesus, and I'm excited for the gospel. Timothy, you might have some trouble with the Corinthians, but you'll be okay because of the gospel. It's all good. The gospel makes everything okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be central. And so it's with this in mind that he reminds the Corinthians, be careful, treat him as you would treat me. Treat him well. This is a natural part of ministry. A gospel-centered person is going to go out of their way to honor gospel-centered ministers, and that's what he expects from the Corinthians with regards to Timothy. In essence, Paul is asking the Corinthians to value the gospel enough that they give financially for its advancement and that they humble their hearts before its representative. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be the central overriding concern for the followers of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel just an idea that we subscribe to, or is it a passion that drives us? Is the gospel just an addition to our already full lives that ensures we get to go to heaven when we die? Or is it a commitment, a central driving consideration that overcomes all others? I want us to be a gospel-centered people, a gospel-driven church. Gospel-centered looks like, it looks like people who are deliberately engaging in evangelistic relationships. I've been encouraged, by the way, during our prayer time when I hear you talking about relationships that you have with family members or friends that are bringing up questions about the gospel. I get excited when I hear those types of prayer requests because it means that you are having those conversations. It means that you have those relationships with unbelievers and you care about showing Jesus to them in an honoring way. That's gospel-centeredness, right? Gospel-centeredness looks like a commitment to be faithfully in church. Are your toes safe this morning? I'm going to do some stomping here for just a second, okay? We live in an age where faithful church attendance has shifted in its meaning. 30 years ago, a person who was a faithful attender at church came every Sunday. Today, we define a faithful church attender as somebody who comes twice a month. Yeah. And that's not a good shift. It's not. And the purpose of my saying this is not to say that you're a bad person if you don't come to church every Sunday. God is going to be disappointed with you. You don't get the brownie points with God if you're not here every Sunday. That's not the point. The point is this. We need you. If you're a part of this church, I need you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. You have something. You contribute something to this family, this fellowship, that if you're not here, we don't get. That's why when the Bible talks about attending church in Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's not that you earn brownie points with God for being here on Sunday. It's that when you come, you have the opportunity to exhort one another. You have the opportunity to encourage one another. And we need that. We need you. And gospel-centeredness means caring enough about that, caring enough about your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them in the gospel, that overcomes whatever other non-providential reason might keep you from being here. Gospel-centeredness means caring about missions. I was encouraged when we did our mission survey several weeks ago, and one of the questions we asked was whether you were very interested or somewhat interested or not interested in missions. And I know it's not a good Christian answer to say not interested in missions, so maybe some of you put somewhat or very because you want to make sure you're a good Christian. But still in all, I was encouraged by how few responses came back saying you weren't interested. And I was encouraged by how many people said that you've been on a missions trip in the past, or you support missions independently, or you've been to missions conferences, because caring about world missions is another evidence of this same type of gospel-centeredness. So friends, let's continue in these things and let's strive to embrace more evidences of gospel-centeredness. Let's make the gospel, our central overriding concern around which we organize everything else. Because at the end of the day, whatever other organizing themes we have in our life, family, work, leisure, whatever it is, none of them are strong enough to bear the weight of our passions and our energy. Eventually, they will all fail us, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ won't. The kingdom of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the advancement of the gospel, this is strong enough for you to devote your life to. So I'm going to encourage you to take a minute now in silent thought and prayer. In a few minutes, we're going to sing together a final hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and we're going to allow our minds to be directed once again to the gospel, and we're going to hope, we're going to ask God to direct not just our thoughts during that song, but our lives during this week to this gospel above all else.